Good morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming and listening to your word. Help us, Lord, to learn from you. And thank you, Father, for the mercy that we have received in being saved and also in being able to know you, Lord. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So last week, we ended Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and the screen is a little bit blurry, and we're not really going to spend much time on an introduction this time, because we're not trying to rush, but we want to move forward from where we left off last time. So we ended the 7th week creation. We saw the 7-day creation. We saw that God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them in 6 days. We saw that God rested on the 7th day. And then in chapter 2 and verses 4 through 7, we're going to start looking at details on man's creation, man's design, substance, and life origin. So let's begin with verse 4 of chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven." So this is the header of this new section in Genesis. If you remember back when we were looking at the structure of Genesis, this is the first Toledot section, or the second Toledot section. It goes from chapter 2 and verse 4 through chapter 4 and verse 26. And it is basically telling us what became of the heavens and the earth. And it's using a personification figure here. Of course, the heavens and the earth don't really have generations. Like, it goes from that point on. It says these are the generations of Isaac, these are the generations of Abraham, and so forth. In this case, it says these are the generations, or this is what happened to the heavens and the earth. And this is basically the title that the book of Genesis is using for the next section. This is telling us this always has a pattern. It always starts with some kind of positive beginning, and it always ends with a decline towards the end of the section. It always ends with some kind of something going wrong with the story again. So it starts here. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and how man brought this heaven and earth that God had created into a decline, into some kind of trouble. Verse 4 also has another observation we have to make here. It says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." And then it says, "In the day that the Lord God made the heaven, the earth, and the heaven." This phrase right here, "on the day," confuses some people, and especially Bible critics will say, well, it says right here that God created the heavens and the earth in one day. So definitely the account that we have on chapter 1 is a different type of account, because that one says that God created the heavens and the earth in 7 days. And this is just a translation issue. Really, all that it means is on the time or when the Lord created the heavens and the earth. If you have a more modern translation like an NIV or like a Net Bible, it will say when the Lord created the heaven and the earth. So it's just a figure of speech. It's just a stating, this is, from here on, we're going to speak about what happened to the heavens and the earth and how man got involved in his creation. So we see from this point on, from verses 4 through 7, that God begins his creation, and he begins to talk about the role of man in his creation with a beautiful account. Everything is just beautiful. Everything that follows from here is amazing. It's a place where we all wish we could be, as we're going to read on. So let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 7 to see this first section, the details of man's creation, man's design, substance, and life origin. It says, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So some observations on verse 5, we see that even though God had created all the plants and all the trees that we know, there were some plants and trees that were still in a dormant form that were waiting for the appearance of man to be cultivated. There were no bushes, it says there. There was no rain. There was only a mist or condensation or evaporation that used to water the whole earth. And there was a kind of plant that was waiting for man to cultivate the ground. There were certain things that were dormant still until man came about. And then on verse 7, we see some implications, and this is a very important verse. It tells us a lot about who we are, and it should fill us with humbleness. Let's see let's just look at three parts of this verse. We see first, we're going to see the three parts. The first is that God formed man. Then we will see the material which God used to form man, which is dust. And then we will see what God made with the dust that he formed. So first we see that God formed man, and here forming implies a designer. This is not just forming like when somebody makes a Lego castle or something randomly. This is a form that has a designer, much of the like of a potter when he is designing a clay pot. The potter has a design in mind. He is forming this piece of clay or this piece of whatever he has in his hands into something that he has already designed. So the forming implies that when God created man, he had a purpose for him. And this purpose doesn't end just in our lives, just in what we do with our lives. If we look at Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, the same word formed is used, and it is there on your screen. It says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." So we see that God not only forms us with a specific design, when he forms us, his design includes his service. He formed the prophet Jeremiah from the womb for a purpose, that he may serve him, that he may be a prophet to the nations. And you may think, well, this is a stretch. I am not the prophet Jeremiah. I haven't really heard any kind of word like that given directly to me. But we have an indication of that for us also in Scripture in the New Testament. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Notice how Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, begins this verse. He says, "We are his workmanship. We are his poem. We are his design. He formed us. He formed us in Christ Jesus for a purpose, for good works." And these good works are not something that, these are not good works of serendipity, things that happen to come upon us randomly in our lives. These are works that God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Much in the likes of the prophet Jeremiah, these are works that God had prepared for us who would be believers, that we should walk in them. So when he formed us, when he formed man all the way in Genesis chapter 2, he formed man for a design or for a purpose. He had something in mind when he formed man. Let's look at the material now in which with God formed man on verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust." So here's the material that God used to form man. He formed him out of dust. This is a reminder to humble us. And it is also a play on words here in Scripture. It says, "Adam, the man, is formed of Adama," which means dust. Or Adam, the one who is formed, was formed of dust. That is basically what the text is telling us here. And it is a reminder to all of us of what we're made of. We are made of dust. Let's look at some examples and some connections with dust that come from Scripture just to help us understand more what this means. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 27. It's on your screen. It says, "And Abraham replied, 'Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes.'" So when Abraham addresses the Lord, he sees a contrast there, and he says, "This is dust, addressing the Creator, who am I to plead to the Lord, to ask Him anything, to address Him in any way? I venture to speak to the Lord, and all that I am, Abram says, is dust and ashes. Psalm 103 and verse 14, it says, "For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." Many times we forget who we are. Men, as men or women, we think very highly of ourselves. We think of our accomplishments, our educations, the things that we have done in life, the things that make us proud and make others admire us. And we forget that we are made of dust. But God doesn't forget that we are made of dust. He is mindful that we are but dust. And in the context here, He is mindful that we are made of dust is a sign of His compassion. It is a sign of His grace. That is why we have general grace. That is why the rain falls upon the wicked and the righteous. Because at the end of the day, for whatever we pretend we may be, God knows who we are. You are nothing but dust. If I was to take all the material that I'm made of and I put it on the shelves at Home Depot, I would probably be worth $3 or $4 for a bag of dust. That's all that we are really worth as far as the material that we are made. And the only thing that gives us value really is what we see at in the rest of the verse, in verse 7. "But God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." The reason why this dust that is dead is alive is because God brought us to life. Our very breath, we sung about it earlier, our very breath comes from the Lord himself. Our very life belongs to the Lord. Let's look at one more implication for this dust, and this is just in connection to what will happen to this dust or to this body of ours that is made of dust in the future. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 to 49. It's on the screen, but I'll read it from here because it's kind of blurry, at least from my angle here. It says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul." And this is a quote from where we're reading in Genesis. "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So he's making a contrast between Adam, the first Adam, and Christ, the last Adam, the last man. "However, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth," and this is the same word that the word that follows is the same word for dust. "It is earthy. The second man is from heaven. As the earthy, so are those who are earthy, and is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." So right now, we bear the image of Adam. We bear the image of the earthy. And the destiny of our bodies as we see them today is to return to dust, because that's all that we're made of after all. So what the Apostle Paul is saying is that we will be given a new body that is not earthy any longer, that is not bound to return to dust, but that is heavenly. So this dust, this body of dust that we have, has been redeemed by Christ and now has a new hope. It has a new hope to be redeemed and to be given a new heavenly body that is not bound to this dust that we're made of anymore. So these are just some connections of the word dust from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. There's, of course, a lot more than could be said. I just wanted to share these couple things with you. And we see finally on verse 7 that the very bread that we have, we owe it to the Lord. So there is really nothing that we bring to the table when it comes to our life or who we are. Everything comes from God, and we are nothing but dust. Incidentally, when we think about sin, when we think about defying God in any way, I think that is something that Eve forgot. When Satan told Eve that she could be like God, she forgot that she was made out of man. And that man was made out of dust. How can dust be like God? Eve forgot that she was made out of dust, and it is a good reminder to ourselves of who we are and how much God has done for us. Let's look next at verses 8 through 14, and here in our outline we move on to the next point. It says, these are details on man's creation, and this is man's habitat. Let's read verses 8 through 14 of chapter 2. It says, and the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed them, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided, and it became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium, and the onyx stone are there, and the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows around the land of the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. So here we have an account of the place, the habitat where God placed man. And if you were Adam, the Garden of Eden, which means delight, was a message from God to you, was God cares for me. God loves me. God has placed me in a beautiful garden that I may delight on it. God loves me. God is a love who is benevolent. That is the message that Adam is getting from God just being on this garden. And he's putting a special attention on him. He's giving him everything he needs. Some observations from this verse is that on verse 9, we have the appearance of the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The text suggests that both trees were available at the time. Adam had freedom to choose from one or the other. And apparently Adam was constantly eating from the tree of life. We don't know exactly how that played out, but that is what he had available. And it's really just building up to what is coming up, because these two trees, the trees of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, are going to have an important role in Genesis chapter 3. And we see finally from verses 10 through 14 that this was a place full of natural resources, full of beauty. It was a place full of gold. It says that there was a river flowing out of Egypt, and four rivers come out of this river that flows out of Egypt. And two of those rivers are the Tigris and the Euphrates, which has led many to try to determine the exact location of the Garden of Eden, which is really futile, I think, in the end, for a good reason. Because the Garden of Eden that God had created then cannot be really traced back to those origins, cannot be really traced back just from having the location of these two rivers. And the reason for that is because on Genesis chapter 9, we have a flood. And that flood destroys the whole earth and changes the whole surface of the earth. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, just to make a connection there. It says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So here Peter tells us that the world as it was known at the time when God created the Garden of Eden was destroyed. But by this word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So Peter is making a contrast, and he's saying, just like God judged the days of Noah through a flood, and everything was destroyed by water, this present world that we have is one day going to be judged by fire. And of course, the implication here is we have to repent. We have to come to know Christ. But what it says here, just for the sake of our passage, is that the world as it was known then was fully destroyed. So even if the Tigris and the Euphrates are there by name, we don't know if the cause of those rivers have changed. We don't know if anything that is there now looks anything like what it was, the way it was there from Genesis chapter 2. So it is really futile to try to figure out where the Garden of Eden is, but what we take from it is that God loved man and God put him in a beautiful place. And just to say, show you an example, I have some pictures from some gardens here made by men. And I've never been to any of these gardens. Maybe one or some of you have gone to some of these places. The first one is the Bouchard Gardens in Victoria, British Columbia, the Longwood Gardens in Pennsylvania, and the Botanic Gardens in Chicago. So if you look at these gardens, if you have had the opportunity to visit any of these places, well, these are very beautiful places. However, these are only man-made gardens. These are gardens that man in all its might and creativity designed them, and we think they're beautiful. Now, imagine how beautiful the Garden of Eden must have been. Imagine God as the designer creating a garden for the delight of man. It must have been a really wonderful place. And this leads us to another truth about God. God is a beautiful designer. God is a perfect designer. God doesn't only form us for a purpose. His ultimate designs, what he has in mind for us, is breathtaking. What he designs is beautiful in every way. Now, maybe we don't see it this way right now because we do have a fallen nature and we have problems with the way in which we're made because we have sinned against God. And we have corrupted his design. But his intentions, as far as his design and his purpose for us, have not changed. And the question to us is, can you entrust your life to God's design? Can you entrust your life to what God will design for you? Let's look at a passage really quick, very well-known passage. I'm not sure if I have it here. I don't think I put it here. I'll read it to you. You know this passage well. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, it says, "And we know that God causes all things," notice there, "all things, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Notice that it doesn't say all things are good. He just says that he causes all things to work together for good. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." God is making the most beautiful design for us. He is conforming us into the image of his son. "So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." We notice that all these verbs are written in past tense. It's something that has already been done. And even though our glorification still awaits the coming of the Lord and our final redemption of this body of dust, we see that in the eyes of God, we have already been glorified. His design is already there for us. So God has a beautiful design for us, just like he did for the Garden of Eden, and we should trust in his design. Let's look at verses 15 through 20. Here we have men in the Garden of Eden, and God gives men four responsibilities in verses 15 to 20. It says, "And then God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a suitable helper for him.'" And I really just meant to read, verse 20. "And out of the ground of the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he will call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." So we see that Adam is given four responsibilities. In verse 15, we see the first two. God tells Adam to cultivate and to keep the Garden of Eden. On verse 16 and 17, he gives him to eat from any garden of the tree and to avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And on verse 17, it's important to notice that there is a restriction, that even though he's free to do anything or to eat anything from there, there is that restriction, because that comes later on chapter 3. And then on verses 18 to 20, God gives man the task to name all the animals, all the birds, all the cattle, everything that's on the fields, all the animals that are on the fields. And some implications here from verse 15, for example, is we see that When God asks man to cultivate the Garden of Eden, he makes him responsible. He makes him responsible to do something with himself. Or in other words, work is not something that comes after the fall. We all complain about our jobs, and if you have never complained about your job, the day may come when you will. But we all at least complain internally about the things that we do. But back in the day, back when Adam was created, work was already there. Work is not, there's nothing wrong with work. What did change after the fall is that now man has to sweat for work. And now man has to work until he dies, until he turns back into dust again. That was the curse that God placed upon man. He works for futility. He works for dust, so to speak. But work is a good thing, and God intended for man to work, not to be idle. We see on verses 16 and 17 that man was created with a responsible will, and I rather call it responsible will with a free will, because free will can be misleading many times. God gives men a responsibility, and his responsibility is to obey him, to eat from anything that he had in the Garden of Eden, but to avoid, to not eat from the garden, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see on verses 18 to 20, when Adam names all the animals, that God gave man an outstanding intelligence. To name all the animals requires many skills like memory, observation, ability to classify, and possibly the ability to even record all the names of the animals. At first, I didn't think this was a big deal, just naming all the animals, but if you think about the task, it's pretty difficult. Just remembering the names of each animal that you have to name, that's just beyond me. That's too much, you know, just trying to remember and make sure you don't repeat any names. And just by observation, come up with different names. That was an amazing intelligence that God endowed Adam with. So we see that God gives men these four responsibilities, and we can derive from this, number one, that man is responsible to work, that man is responsible to be obedient to God, and that man is responsible to care for God's creation. And these responsibilities that are traced back to Genesis chapter 2 in the Garden of Eden are responsibilities that are still expected for us as men and women. We are responsible to work. We are not to be idle. We are responsible to obey God, and we are responsible to care for the creation that he has made. So let's look at the next section of our study here. And here on verses 15 to 20, we saw Adam's responsibilities, and then verses 21 through 25, we have the creation of Eve and the foundation of marriage. We're going to start on verse 18, just making some observations for context. We see on verse 18, for example, of chapter 2, that God makes a pronouncement: it is not good for the man to be alone. We see, for example, that it was good for men to be occupied, so God gave Adam fulfillment in his work. But at the end of the day, all this work and all these animals that God had named had never been enough for him. In his good creation, there is a bit of a contrast here. God created everything good, but out of the sudden, there is something that is not good or ideal. And it is not because God had not created everything good. It is not that God didn't have this in mind, but it is something that was still needed in his creation. And this was the presence of a woman. There was someone missing. So we see that first Adam names these animals, and then the need becomes apparent to him. God knew about this need, by the way, before Adam started naming the animals. If you notice, on verse 18, he says, it is not good for man to be alone, and then he names the animals, and then it's repeated again. So it was God's idea before he named the animals that Adam would realize that he was alone as a man. And last week we were talking about how men and female were created in the image of God, and in that sense they are both equal in the presence of God and in being image bearers of God. And I was trying to fish for that word that I couldn't really remember, and it came back to me like an hour later. And really the difference here was sequence and purpose. Even though men and women are the same or created in the image of God, there is a difference in sequence and there is a difference in purpose. Man was created first, and then woman was created. And then man had a purpose for being created, and one of his main purposes was to work, to cultivate the land, to be out there doing some work, and the purpose of the woman was to be a suitable helper. So we see the difference in sequence and purpose, even though men and women are created both in the image of God. So let's look at some implications beginning from verse 18. And here we see some principles for marriage, and also we see some principles for courting for those young men around here who may not be married, who may want to be married one day. We see some principles from this text as to how God went about to provide a wife for Adam. First of all, we see that the idea to give Adam a woman wasn't Adam's idea. It was God's idea. It is a good thing that God created. Before the task of naming the animals, God had said, it is not good for men to be alone. However, he doesn't go ahead and create the woman on that spot or right away. Adam has to name all the animals first. That implies that there was a period of time that had to happen. There was some work that Adam had to do first before God brought a woman to him. So we see that there is a waiting period. We see that sometimes the Lord may have you wait or do something else, do something that he wants you to do before he brings that special person to your life. We see that God takes the initiative in making the observation. It wasn't like men discovered that he was alone. It was all part of his plan. God is the one who takes the initiative in marriage. God knows about the need that men and women have for a spouse better than we do. Giving a woman to Adam was God's idea. It wasn't man's idea, which incidentally is part of the bad excuse that Adam uses in Genesis chapter 3. And he says, well, the woman that you gave me, she was your idea after all. I never really asked you for it, which we know really doesn't help for anything, right? It's still men's responsibility to sin. But it was God's idea that men should have a wife. And we also notice that when Eve was created, and let's go ahead and read verses 21 through 25 to understand what we're saying here. Man was sleeping. It says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at his place, at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from man and brought her up to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So one of more observation that we make is that Adam wasn't seeking for a wife. Adam wasn't preoccupied for a wife. Adam fell asleep, and then God brought him the wife that he needed. God knew about Adam's need before Adam took the initiative to look for himself, a wife for himself. So we see that Adam sleeps in the will of God, and this is reminiscent or similar to what happened to Abraham later on, where God makes a covenant where Abraham falls asleep. God is the one who takes the initiative in this covenant. And so it is the case in marriage. God takes the initiative of marriage for men. So it is better, and I just say it from my personal experience, for young men and young women to not be preoccupied for finding a spouse, but to be occupied in doing the will of God, and God will know about your need better than you do. We see that God created woman from men, and she was fashioned, and I'm sure women like this idea of being fashioned because they like fashion. They were not just created, right? She was fashioned, they were not just created, and she was brought to men to supplement him. So he made a beautiful thing out of a rib of a man. So that was God's good intention for men. So what are some implications for marriage? And that comes, we're coming down to verse 24. We have a few minutes, we're going to try to finish. And it says there at the beginning, for this cause, man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This first phrase, it says, for this cause, has been the subject of some controversy. Some people suggest that the phrase for this cause is more stating something like, well, this became customary after God made Eve and out of the rib of Adam, and this is why we have marriage the way we know it today. It was just an incidental thing that happened, and it's not really a ruling thing for everyone. It's not a prescription for everyone's marriage. It is just the way it worked after the Garden of Eden. And I don't believe that is true, because that is not the way Christ handled this scripture, and this is not the way the apostles handled this scripture either. This is a divine pattern. This is the divine design of marriage that came forward from that experience of Adam, of Eve being taken out from the rib of man. So we see three observations for marriage here, and I actually picked Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 9 to talk about this, because it gives us a little bit more detail than the text itself that we have before us. And let me see if I can read it from here. It says, some of the Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began questioning him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Then they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. And notice how Christ uses these words with authority here. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, he's borrowing from chapter 1 first, and then verse 7 is what we have before us. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So we make three observations about marriage. First of all, we see that the way God intended, what God intended for marriage, is that men should leave his father and his mother. This doesn't mean that men have to be rude to his family, that we don't talk to them anymore, or that we don't respect them, or that we don't take care of them when they are elderly, when they are in need. But it does say that marriage is supposed to be an independent entity from the previous marriage, from the marriage of their mother and their father. Marriages should be independent. Marriages should function as a single entity, independent from the supervision or from the opinion or from anybody else outside of that marriage. So man has to separate and leave his father and his mother. And while he leaves his father and his mother, the second observation is that he's supposed to cleave to his wife. He's supposed to adhere strongly to his wife. We are supposed to work out differences and problems just with our wife. We are supposed to adhere strongly to them and to make that connection of God and of Adam and Eve being one flesh, because she was taken out of the rib of man and they were part of the same body. We are supposed to adhere in the same way. And then the last thing we see, the last observation for marriage, is that they should become one flesh. So marriages should be intimate relationships. And this goes beyond just the physical intimacy. Men and a woman, when they get married, they become the strongest blood relatives. They become one flesh. Your father and your mother, they are your blood relatives. They always will be your blood relatives. But now your wife is your strongest blood relative. You are to become one flesh with her. So these are some implications or some observations about this passage. So we see that marriage was intended by God to be only between a man and a woman. It's supposed to be monogamous. There was no Adam and five Eves. It was just Adam and Eve. We see that it's supposed to be heterosexual. It's so obvious, but we have to just say it because of the culture where we live. And it should be apart from the father's household. A couple should procure a separation between the father's household and where they are. And finally, in these verses that we have here, and we'll finish with that, is that there is the reason why I picked this passage here, because it adds something else that is true about marriage that is not in Genesis. And that is that when there is a marriage, it happens because God puts it together. It says what God has joined together, and this is what Christ is telling the Pharisees who were asking them about divorce. He says what God has put together, let no man put asunder. So there is an addition here, and it's saying that when marriage happens, it is something that God puts together. And there is also a threat. There is also a warning, and Christ is saying to the Pharisees, what God put together, you dare not separate. This is something that God has done. So there is a threat to going against marriage or to advocate for divorce in marriage, because what God has put together, no man is supposed to separate. We come to the end of Genesis chapter 2, and there's Genesis chapter 3 that's going to come on a future time, Lord willing. If anyone wants to take on Genesis chapter 3 from here, that's also a good idea, but this is all that we have. I think next week we're going to have baptism, so we may not have a Sunday school session, and then our brother Jason is going to start a study on wisdom the week after that, so let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your words. We thank you for the blessing that we receive from it. We are humbled, Lord, by knowing that you created us out of dust, and you decided to have mercy on ourselves, even though we are nothing, Lord. And you saved us, and you gave us an eternal hope. We also learned about marriage and the beautiful design that you had for it. We thank you for our marriages. We pray for our single men and women in our congregation. If it be your will that they should marry, we pray, Lord, that you will lead them in this decision, Lord. We pray, Father, for our marriages, that they will reflect the truths that we read in your scripture today, that they will reflect the truths that are also there about your church, and that we will give you glory in what you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for your designs, your purpose, and everything you are doing in our lives. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.